I'm very worried about some of you standing. It reminds me of Czechoslovakia, where they have four-hour services, and half the congregation stand for the first half, and then they sit down, and those who have had a seat for half the service stand up. So I think some of you have a right to sit down. But look, would some of the young people just come and fill this carpet around here? It's very comfortable. Would you like to come and fill the carpet around me? And that'll give a little more room. There are people still outside the church itself, and we'd like them all in. Can you behind me here, back there? Not very well. Well, I think I'd better preach the sermon this way, and then we'll turn around and preach it this way. What are we going to do about it? Pardon? Yes, the microphone in the pulpit's not working. Are you all hearing out the front? Right at upstairs at the back? Great. Gerald, if I drop my voice, will you shout out? Fine. He's the BBC sports commentator, so he ought to know about voices. So if I drop my voice, make a sign. And will you tell me when to wind up by doing that? Fine. Actually, on Thursday, my wife and I were driving down the A1, and we just got past Peterborough, and there was a signpost to a little village called Yaxley. And I said to my wife, I must go and find the little Methodist chapel in Yaxley because it's 30 years since I went and preached in it. And I remember it because there was a dear old man in the vestry, about 85, who said to me before the service, would you like a cup of tea after the service before you go home? And I said, I'd love one, thank you very much. Well, he said, you see that stove in the middle of the chapel? Well, when you begin to preach, you'll see me put a kettle on the stove. And he said, we have an understanding here that when the kettle begins to sing, the preacher winds up. So I said, well, how much does that allow me? And he said, 22 minutes. And then he winked at me and he said, for some of the preachers we get here, I only half fill it. I'll tell you when you can put the kettle on. Are you hearing me now? Great. That means we can all think together. You know, as I look out on this congregation, my response is very simply this. The tide is turning. And God is turning it. Man can't turn the tide. King Canute was not the first one to try and prove that. God is turning the tide. I find that very exciting after 30 years in the ministry and watching the church go down. It's coming up again in a different form. But God is building his church. Jesus is building his church. I'm so glad he didn't tell us to build it. What a mess we'd have made of it. Well now, what is God doing? All kinds of things. He's bringing people together in the Holy Spirit. In January, I had 2 weeks in Northern Ireland. Remember that this was at the time of the height of the Mays prison troubles. And in the largest hall in Belfast, we had congregations like this, made up of half Catholics and half Protestants, loving each other so much that Dublin Television sent cameras up to see what was going on. And the BBC gave a Roman Catholic priest and myself 3/4 of an hour over the radio to tell Northern Ireland what God was doing. And a Roman Catholic priest in Liverpool was so hungry for the Lord that when he heard this on the radio, he dropped everything on a Sunday morning and caught the next plane to Belfast. He was so hungry for God. I find that exciting. Only God can bring Catholics and Protestants together in the Holy Spirit. And then in Jerusalem, I'll be there tomorrow evening at this time in the holy city, the city that Jesus loves and is coming back to. And there in that holy city, a new thing is happening. I'm out there to plan for the 3rd Feast of Tabernacles. The first 20 of us went from all over the world. God told us to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we went, 20 of us. And we wondered what God was doing. I hadn't even thought about the Feast of Tabernacles. I didn't know what it meant. I knew that Jews built little shelters and lived in them, but I didn't know what it was all about. And God revealed to us there just how important it is, the most important of all the feasts, more important than Pentecost and Passover, the biggest feast of all. It's the feast of the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the feast of his coming and his second coming. And for centuries the Jews have prayed that the prophecy of Zechariah 14 would be one day fulfilled, and Gentiles would come from all over the world to get ready for the Messiah's return. And so we went, 20 of us, and the Lord said, come back next year with at least 600 Gentile believers. And we went back with 625. From 24 countries. And on the last day of the feast, 1,000 Gentile Christian believers led 35,000 Israelis in procession and sang praises to God and danced before the Lord into the city of Jerusalem. He's bringing Jew and Gentile together in the Holy Spirit. It's just one of the most exciting times to be alive, and I'd rather be in God's service today than at any previous time in my life. It's just exciting. Something is happening all over this country. There are new churches coming into being. There are hundreds of new churches being formed. Nucleus here, nucleus there, and God is doing it. Don't you get excited? It really is great to be alive. But I've got a strong word for you tonight and a very deep burden, and I just pray that God will show me how to share it properly. As we went into the 80s, January the 1st, 1980, the whole world seemed to change for the worse. Did you notice that? You could almost mark the new decade. Somehow it all became more serious. And the two things that the human race is hoping to find during the 80s are going to prove more elusive than ever, namely peace and prosperity. These are the two things that human beings are hoping to grasp during this decade, and they are not going to have them. There are three threats to world peace during the 80s which could make this decade the decade of World War III. And if you go into W.H. Smith's bookshop, you'll find at least three paperback books on World War III describing its course and outcome. The three threats to world peace you know about. The first is the Russian threat. They are superior in conventional weapons until 1984, and we know that if they decided to, they could be into Paris in 48 hours. Then there is the threat to the jugular vein of oil, which is supplying our Western world and propping up our standard of living. And Mrs. Thatcher and President Reagan have been saying some funny things about that recently. But the biggest threat of all to world peace in our day is the resurgence of militant Islam. And I want to make it absolutely clear to you that Muhammad was a false prophet. And there can be no syncretism between Christianity and Islam. None at all. But this false prophetic religion is now on the march again and presents the greatest threat to world peace. When we come to the matter of prosperity, what need I say? The Danish Prime Minister went on television to the nation of Denmark and said, the party is over. During the 80s, the bills will come in and we shall have to pay for the 70s and 60s. And he could have made that speech in any Western European country. I can tell you now that unemployment is here to stay and here to grow. And that Britain, if the word of God is to be trusted, is going to go much, much further downhill than we've gone so far. So far, those who've still got a job are managing to keep up. Those without a job are not. But all of us are in for a very tough decade. Certainly the prosperity of the swinging 60s and the spending 70s is gone. So where does all that leave us? Mrs. Thatcher describes the decade as the escaping 80s. And certainly there is a mood of escapism right through this country. People are wanting to get away, to get out. Whether they take a trip on marijuana or to Mallorca, it's the same kind of escapism. The fastest growing industries in the Western world are television and tourism, both escapist forms of getting away from it all. And indeed, if you want to get into something good, videotape recorder sales have gone up 164% over the last 12 months. What is all this saying? I can understand unbelievers wanting to run away. I can understand those who've got no God to trust in, just finding that they want to forget it all, even if only for half an hour. I can understand it. But here's my burden. Why should believers be running away at the same time? Why should this mood of escapism be infecting the church itself? So that Christians are showing all the symptoms of running away from the situation. We who have every reason for staying are also on the run. Let me give you some examples. I'm meeting Christians whose ambition it is to buy a little farm in Devon and go and live there with a bunch of Christians and milk cows and sing choruses to the cows for the rest of their lives. You laugh, but there are Christians doing it. Then there are others who are traveling from one bless up to another. Do you know what I mean? Traveling around these things, I begin to recognize a few faces. And I ask, what are they doing? One gathering like this a month is a good ration for you. Then I find that Christians are becoming preoccupied with the second coming of Jesus. Now I believe there are many signs that the countdown has begun, but I am alarmed at those who say it's any day now and who are standing at the bus stop with their ticket to glory just waiting for the bus to come and whisk them up. That is not good for Christians, and those of you who take Buzz magazine can read an article I've got in the March issue on this subject. One of the most damaging false prophecies that has ever been given was given by a Scottish lady up in Port Glasgow by name Margaret MacDonald, who gave a false prophecy that Christians would be whisked out of this world before the big trouble hits. And it spread from there to a man called J.N. Darby, founder of the Brethren, and it was promulgated at a large country house belonging to Dr. Henry Drummond just down the road outside Guildford, and from there it went to Schofield and his Bible, and now we are having a flood mainly across the Atlantic of films and books and songs telling us we're all on the very edge of eternity and it's a minute to midnight. And some Christians have said to me, don't you know that the planets are all lining up in 1982? And I say, so what? They've all lined up for every 179 years since creation began. There are at least 17 things to happen yet before Jesus gets back. It's escapism. There are other forms too. I could go on. If you are filling all your spare time with Christian contacts and activities, that too is running away. The message that I have for you tonight from the Lord is very simple. Get back into the world. That's what God is saying. Stop running. Get back into the world. That is the Lord's concern. That is where he wants to find you when he comes back. That is where he told you to go. On the last night before he died, he prayed a most beautiful prayer in the presence of his 12 disciples. And that prayer, if you read it through in John 17, there is one word that comes 17 times in the prayer. And whenever one word comes more than once in a passage, I underline it to find out what it's all about. And this is the word that comes in that prayer of Jesus the night before he died, and it tells you where his heart was. World, 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 world. Father, I'm coming out of the world now, but these are not, and I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Keep them from the evil one. But as you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. Oh, Father, I want the world to believe that you sent me. World, world, world. I've news for you. God still loves the world. I'm speaking to many tonight who have been touched by the Holy Spirit in recent years. As individuals, as cells, as congregations, as celebrations, you've been touched by the Holy Spirit. Why do you think God was doing this over the last 15 years? I was sharing with the leaders this afternoon. Do you think it was because God was bored with our worship? You're right, He was. He was bored with hymns ancient and more ancient. He wanted a new song. And He said, sing a new song to the Lord. And one of the proofs that the Holy Spirit is moving around the earth is that wherever the Spirit moves, there are hundreds of new songs will be born. Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns during his lifetime. But if you think God was just bored with our worship and wanted it to be a bit more interesting and see people a little more excited and happy when they came to church, you've missed the point. And if God was just wanting our fellowship to be a bit deeper and wanting us to love each other a bit more, well, He was, because He's unhappy about His children not getting it together, as I would be unhappy if my three didn't get it together. But if you think that's all He was after, you've missed the point. The real point of all that He's been doing over the last 15 years in pouring out His Spirit in a fresh way, in getting hold of people's mouths in a way they never guessed that He could, in cementing us together, in lifting us in praise, I'll tell you what He was doing. He was trying to get an anointed body through whom He could reach this nation, the people outside. That's what He was after. And I will tell you a serious thing now. Unless we hear that and get back into the world with what He's given us, it's going to die on us. And in fellowship after fellowship, that's already happening. And God says, there's no more for you till you get out with what I've given you. And then there's a whole lot more. Why do you think He said, I blessed you with the gift of tongues so that you could edify yourself? Yes, but also so that you could learn that in your mouth I can put my words, and I would have a mouth to speak to the people who don't ever listen to me. Why was I restoring the gift of healing among you, that Christians might run around and get healthy? Do you know that Jesus never healed a single one of His own disciples? He used His gift of healing to get out into the world and to heal those who didn't believe. Even 10 lepers, 9 of whom would never even come back to say thank you. But that's what He did with the gift. And He's been restoring these gifts and restoring the power of the Spirit so that He might have an anointed body to get out into the world and to do His will out there. Because just as He needed a body to go into the world the first time and spend 33 years in it going about doing good, He needs another body now. And He is longing to get through to this nation. In His sheer mercy, He wants to give England a last chance of His mercy before it joins all the other nations that have disappeared from history. Well, now that's just by way of introduction. So now we're going to read the Word of God together, and then we'll really get down to it. We're going to read Psalm number 11. Psalm 11. A Psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates. On the wicked He will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men shall see His face. Father, I pray that you will so help me now to take this word of yours and make it so clear and plain that all of us may know what you're saying to us tonight. And may your spirit of truth burn it into our hearts until it becomes part of our very being. And to you we shall give all the glory and the praise. Amen. The friends of King David were saying to him, "The time has come for you to run. The time has come for you to flee to your mountain. You can't do any good by staying. Go, run, get away." And they gave King David two very good reasons for doing so. Number one, bad people can't stand good people. They will get you. And number two, good people can't stop bad people. What can the righteous do? And these are the two pressures that are going to be on Christians during the 80s. Bad people can't stand good people. And if you don't like being unpopular, I advise you to stop being a Christian quickly before the going gets rough. And good people can't stop bad people, say David's friends. You can't do anything about the situation, so save yourself and get out. Let's take these two reasons. First of all, bad people can't stand good people. I remember a young man coming into the Royal Air Force, and he came into a room full of 20 beds, and above each bed were pictures, pin-up pictures of varying degrees of modesty and immodesty. Out of his own luggage, he took a picture of Jesus and he put it up by his bed. Within 2 weeks, there wasn't another picture left on the walls except that one. But do you think he was popular? Do you think they liked him for it? The more straight you live, the more crooked other people realize they are. And bad people can't stand good people. And that makes life so uncomfortable for us that we much prefer to get out. We want to run from the situation where we are standing for a principle that nobody else stands for. Where we are daring to challenge things that others accept. I remember going to a prayer meeting one Thursday night in a place called Seattle in America. It was in the Anglican church where Dennis Bennett was the rector, and it was the normal Thursday evening prayer meeting, and a man got up to pray, and I looked at this man. He looked as if he'd had a living, a prize fighter in a fairground booth, boxing booth. He had two cauliflower ears, about three teeth. His nose was bashed in, his face was terribly scarred, and he looked a real rough fighter. But when he opened his mouth to pray, out of his mouth came the most beautiful, refined, gentle voice. And I couldn't tie the voice up with the face. I opened my eyes and looked. I thought, that's not that man praying, but it was. And afterwards I said to somebody, "Who is that man? What's his story?" And they said, "You don't know about him." "Do you remember," said my friend, "the Berkeley University riots during the student revolution, when the police turned out with dogs and tear gas to quell the student riot?" He said they couldn't do anything to stop the rioting, but that man, who was a local prominent Christian, walked into the middle of the riot and he said, "In the name of Jesus, I tell you, God hates violence." And 12 students turned on this man and they kicked him to the ground and then they put the boot in and they smashed him up with their boots. And they left him for dead. They ran off and left what they thought was a corpse. The police came and they found he was just breathing and they took him to hospital and he was in intensive care for months. But they managed to pull him round, but he's a wreck. Every one of those 12 students is now in full-time Christian service. Everyone. But there was a man who went right into the thick of it in the name of Jesus. He did not run. He paid the price and he bears in his body the marks of Jesus. They're not going to like you if you stay in there and live the kind of life that God wants you to live. A girl came to me not long ago and she said, "Isn't it marvelous?" She said, "I was the only Christian in the office where I worked." And she said, "I really had a tough, difficult time there." But she said, "I was reading a Christian magazine, and in this magazine was a job advertised in a Christian firm, and I've applied for the job and I've got it." And she said, "I'm going to work with just Christians. There'll just be Christians in the office. Won't that be wonderful?" And then she saw my face and she said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Well, two things. First, you will quickly find that working with Christians only isn't the promised land. To dwell above with saints I love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, that's another story." And I said, "I think you'll find that out in 6 months flat." But I said, "The thing that really upsets me is this. You said you were the only Christian in your office. You were the only link between them and Jesus. Now they don't have any. Bad people don't like good people. Sinners don't like saints. Run away." It's Satan saying that. The other side of it is this. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, good people can't stop bad people. There's no point in your staying. The situation's too far gone. The tide is running against you. Who can stop it now? Who can do anything about the state of Britain now? It's gone too far. Get out now. The foundations have been destroyed. Do you know what the foundation of our society is? When King Alfred wrote the English laws down at Winchester, before he wrote any of his own, he wrote the Ten Commandments of God, and they were written into the foundation of our society. And if you want to know what those Ten Commandments consist of, let me tell you, they are strung together, those ten pearls, on this thread, the thread of respect. Respect. Respect for God, respect for His name, respect for His day, respect for your parents, respect for marriage, respect for life, respect for property, respect for reputation. It's all built on one thing, respect. And when respect is destroyed, society collapses. The comedy team that produces Not the 9 o'clock News has recently said, "We intend to leave nothing sacred." Or in other words, we're going to destroy all respect. And that trend was started by the son of a Methodist minister, David Frost. You cannot hold a society together when respect has been destroyed. That's the foundation. Let me take just two or three examples to convince you that respect has been destroyed. Take respect for property. The bill for shoplifting in Britain last year was £650 million. But that figure is less than the amount stolen from the same shops by the staff who work in them. And shoplifting is not confined to those who really are needy. It goes right through society from top to bottom. I preached a sermon once on "Thou shalt not steal," and a very respectable church member was taking notes of the sermon in a notebook pinched from the office, writing with a pen pinched from the office. Respect for marriage. Let's call the pattern of marriage that now is accepted in English society by its rightful name. It is consecutive polygamy. That's what it is. Let's call it that. You can have as many wives as you like, as long as you have them one at a time. That's consecutive polygamy. And when you're fed up with your present one, trade her in for a new model, with emphasis on the word model. The result is this. I was in a part of London 2 weeks ago where over half the children will never know what it is to have both parents at home. And the one that is missing is dad. However do we expect them to come to know God as father when they have no idea what a father is? And as for respect for life, it began with the abolition of capital punishment, which reduced murder to the level of theft and took away the sacrilege that murder is, whether you murder someone else or yourself. And it was no coincidence that that was almost immediately followed with the liberalized abortion. A few months ago, I heard of a woman in the north of England who already had 4 children, and then 19 years later, when she neither expected to be pregnant nor wanted to be, she found herself with child. And this was before the days when there were official abortion clinics, and so that possibility was not open to her, and she was desperate. And she wondered what to do. And she finally decided to go down to Tynemouth Pier and throw herself off the pier into the sea and destroy both the fetus and herself. Somebody saw her and stopped her and persuaded her to have the baby. I'm so glad somebody did, because the baby was my mother. God knew about that, and God had a plan for that fetus as he watches every child being knitted together in its mother's womb, planning a life for that child, looking forward to fellowship with that child. When my father died a year ago, I found the book in which my mother had carefully written the names of everyone who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through their shared ministry. And there were 12,000 names in that book. Israel has abolished abortion because somebody pointed out to Israel, how dare you ask the world for their sympathy for your sufferings in the Holocaust, for the 1.5 million children who were thrown into the gas ovens of Auschwitz, when you yourselves have now destroyed 1.5 million of your own children in the gas ovens. And a shockwave went through Israel, and they've abolished the law. God has to watch one of his children destroyed every 6 minutes in England. I'm going to add straight away that I think there is someone here who's had an abortion and to whom this is coming very heavily. And I want to say to you very directly, even abortion is not the unforgivable sin. And I do not want you to leave this building tonight without knowing the forgiveness and grace of God over that thing. But the fact that his forgiveness is available does not alter the thing itself. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? How can we stop it? Christians are only 1.5% of the population. Why not get out of it? It's too late. The whole thing is slipping beyond our grasp. This is Satan's argument. And you know what King David's response to these two pressures was? You tell me that bad people can't stand good people and they're out to get me, they'll assassinate me. You tell me that I can do no good by staying, that the foundations have been destroyed. My response to you is this: in God I take refuge. I don't run to mountains, I run to God. Or as my grandfather used to write in autograph albums, when the outlook is bad, try the uplook. When the horizontal dimension is depressing, try the vertical. And the rest of Psalm 11, David lifts his eyes to God, and suddenly he's into a new position, a new place. He's into a new confidence, which holds him right there in that situation, which is where the people of God in this country need to be held by God right now. The first thing he sees is this: God is in his holy temple. God is on his heavenly throne. God hasn't shifted. Not one inch. They may pull down every cathedral and every church and every chapel in this land, and at the end of it all, you can still say God is still in his holy temple. and God is still on his heavenly throne. 24 crowned heads of Europe have fallen since World War I, but God is still on his heavenly throne. Had the privilege of speaking in the House of Commons a month or so ago to members of both houses, actually, at the speaker's invitation. And I tried to show them that we are all under the government of God, and that it is God who has chosen our prime ministers. It is God who has removed them. He's removed six in my lifetime when they broke faith with his people. And I can remember a man jumping up and almost in anger. Well, he was angry, saying, "Nothing to do with God. My free will. What about my free will? I chose to be in this government. The people elected me." I said, "You have free will, and the people have free will to vote. But God has more free will than all of us, and he has the casting vote. We've got to tell this nation that God has not abdicated, that God is still in his holy temple, and that he's still worshipped by myriads of angels. We've got to tell them that God is still on his throne, that we are under the government of God. Nobody in this country can break a single commandment of God. The commandment of God will break him. Walk off a cliff and you won't break the law of gravity. You will illustrate it. It will break you. And God's laws cannot be broken. They break us." The second thing that David sees as he looks up, he sees God looking down, and he sees that God is observing men. His eyes examine them. Literally, his eyes are narrowed as he watches everything. When you feel that the situation has got out of control, remember this: God has not missed a thing. There are no consenting acts in private to God. God has to watch everything that's done and said. He has to watch it. He does watch it. You cannot get away with anything. Men may not see it, but God sees it. That should be a comfort to us. The things that are happening on our streets, the things that are happening behind locked doors, God is seeing it. He has noticed it. He has taken note of it. And the third thing that comforts David is this: God is not only still on the throne, and he's not only watching everything that goes on, but God has feelings about it. If there's one thing I want to put up in big gold letters in Britain today, it's this: God has feelings too. This comes as a shock to many. Let me share with you some of God's feelings. It's good to ask him what his feelings are. Ask him to share his heart with you sometime. You'll get some surprises. There are things in this country that are making God happy. Did you know that? There are things in England that God is quite thrilled about, and we never tell the people this. There are things that make him sad. There are things that make him sick. And there are things that make him angry. But we need to tell them what makes him happy. A lady came up to me after a meeting recently, and she said, "You talked about God being happy. Tell me something that makes him happy in England." I said, "He's so happy to see children running around without polio and without tuberculosis and without rickets. He loves watching healthy children play." And she burst into tears. She had no idea that that made God happy. Let me tell you about an open-air meeting I was at recently, last June rather. And it was a unique open-air meeting. There were far more people than this there. And I had the most magnificent stage. Right behind me, guess what? The Niagara Falls. How about an open-air meeting in front of the Niagara Falls? Can you imagine anything better? The first time they've ever allowed an open-air meeting there was televised too. And there were three of us speaking. There was a Pentecostal pastor, a Roman Catholic priest, and Muggins here, and there we were. And so they put me on first. And I got up, and I said, "What a wonderful place to be. I would love to talk about what you can see behind me, because I know the man who made those." I didn't say the God who made them, the man who made them. Because without my Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. But I said, "I'm not going to talk about that. I'd like to talk to you about honeymoons." And I said, did you realize that God takes pleasure in sex? That when you make love together on your honeymoon, God enjoys that, because when he made male and female, he said, my, I've done a good job with that. What a nice shape I've made them. Made them for each other. He really enjoyed that. It's time we told people that. Then we can tell them the rest. But let's tell them first that God made us the way we are. The Roman Catholic priest got up and he said, I'm not married and I'm never likely to be, but he said, I want to talk to you about honeymoons. And then the Pentecostal pastor got up and he said, you're never going to believe this, but when I asked the Lord this morning what to talk about this afternoon, he told me to tell you about my honeymoon. I only found out later that Niagara is the honeymoon capital of the eastern states of America, and every motel has a special bridal suite and rates for the happy couple. Do you know, the only people who looked shocked were the church people. The rest looked surprised. On television not long ago, a couple were interviewed on their 70th wedding anniversary. And the interviewer looked at this Darby and Joan and said to the man, in all those years, have you ever considered divorce? And the dear old man said, divorce? Never. Murder? Often. Well, you know, it was lovely looking at a couple who'd been real, who'd been honest, who'd had their rows and who'd stuck together. And I want to tell you, you've enjoyed that. So did God. And it's time that the church told this nation that God is thrilled that two out of every three marriages is holding together. We're so busy telling them that one out of three is falling apart that we haven't given them the good news that there are things that make God happy. And God is happy that there are people wanting to preserve some of the beauty that he put into these islands when he made them. He's happy about the conservationists. Let's tell them so. Going down to Wales, there's a place I always look for when we drive down. It's a kind of cliff of colored stone hewn out to let the road through, and it's now covered with little clumps of heather of different colors. It's an artist's dream. It's the texture and the color and the beauty. I'd love to paint it, but somebody has painted it. They've taken a whitewash brush and they've put a text on it. They must be sick. If God wanted a text on that, he could have put it on himself. You one of those Christians who can't have a picture of God's creation up on your wall without a text on it? I want to tell you, you're not understanding God yet. God only needed one tree to save the world, but he made millions. Why did he make the rest? Because God likes making trees, that's why. He enjoys lovely things. He's an artist. We need to tell the world this. We need to tell them what makes him sad. Do you know what makes me sad, most sad? And it's this, to know that an opportunity has gone by that'll never come back. That's really sad. I remember baptizing a dear old man. Well, he wasn't too old. He was 72, but the Lord had saved him and healed him and given him a new life all in one fell swoop. Lovely conversion. And so we baptized him and we took off his truss and his deaf aid and his hearing and his spectacles, and we got him into the water. And he came up out of the water and he was crying, and I said, brother, why are you crying? This is the happiest day of your life. He said, it's when I think of all those wasted years. That's sad, isn't it? Do you know that God has that sadness about everyone in this church tonight? Because he alone knows what you could have been by now. He alone knows what he could have made of you. And there's only been one life that ever gave him pleasure from beginning to end, only one. We need to tell people what makes God sad. To see young people throwing their lives away, that makes him sad. And there are things that make him sick, but don't you ever ask him what makes him sick, or you'll get a shock. He will talk to you about the church, not the world. He will talk to you about religion, Do you know, I was down in the Cotswold recently, and I just mentioned one thing. I said three of us were in a room one day, and we said, Lord, share some of your emotions with us. Tell us something that really makes you feel sick. And like lightning, there came one word, Christmas. Christmas. I've heard even unbelievers say this last year, I'm sick of Christmas. And I've said to them, did you know God was too? He is sick of Christmas. And I said this in the Cotswolds. I said, he is sick of people who turn up for midnight communion at Christmas and then disappear again. He's sick of it. And there was a very fine professional young man sitting listening to me. And he was brought under conviction and he was converted and filled with the Spirit even before I'd finished the sermon. And he came to me afterwards. He said, I'll tell you what did it. I never realized I made God feel sick. No idea that God had feelings. And there are things that are making God angry in this country. He is angry that our children are being fed with lies. They are being told in their schools that they are nothing more than developed chimpanzees. That they came from the jungle. No wonder they go out and behave as if they did. They are not told that God planned them. And he is angry that the beautiful things that left his fingers in creation are put into magnificent programs on television and used to cast doubt on his existence. He's angry about that because he's a God of truth. God has feelings too, and until we can convey that to people, they're not going to feel God, and until they feel God, they won't fear God, and until they fear God, they won't be interested in getting right with God, and until they're interested in getting right with God, they won't ever discover how much he loves them. I believe it's going to start with the rediscovery of God's feelings, and he's longing to share his heart with you. He's longing to help you to weep with him. He's longing to help you to laugh with him, to be angry with his anger. But that's not where it ends. David goes on, still looking upward at God. He says, God will come to the point where he's had enough, and he deals with the society when he's had enough. And he uses pretty old-fashioned language here about burning coals and sulfur. And scorching wind, heat, fire. This is hellfire preaching. I want to tell you now that we clergymen in this country got cold feet and we stopped preaching hell. And yet that doctrine of hell came straight from the lips of Jesus. David knew that there comes a point where God has had enough of a society or a city and he deals with it, because he'd been down by the Dead Sea where he'd seen. Well, he hadn't seen, he just knew that under the water were the remains of four cities that reached the end of God's patience. Sodom and Gomorrah were two of them. Did you ever ask yourself what terrible sins those four cities had committed to deserve that dreadful fate of being swallowed up by fire? Did you ever wonder? Well, listen, I'm going to read from the Word of God what they did that was so terrible. It will shake you. Here's what Jesus said was wrong with Sodom. He said it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, and fire and sulfur rained down from heaven on Sodom and destroyed them all. Eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Is there any of that going on in Sutton? So what's wrong with that? Simply this, if that's all you do, then you're behaving like animals. That's called godless materialism. If I turn to the chapter 16 of Ezekiel, he also has something to say about Sodom. Listen to this. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. Is there anyone in Sutton like that? Any of you trying to slim? Any of you not really bothered about what's happening between the National Front and the colored people in the middle of London? Arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. And fire and sulfur came down on them for that. We haven't even mentioned any sexual perversions yet. Dr. Billy Graham came to England last year and he said one thing that I've never forgotten. I can't tell you anything else, he said, but one sentence was so prophetic that it has stuck in my mind ever since. It was this: if God does nothing about England, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's shaking, isn't it? That's what we deserve. And you know, if God wiped his hands of this country and wiped us off the face of the earth, I would have to say, I praise you, Lord, for your justice. After all, look at what you've given to us. We've had the gospel of Jesus in this country since 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. It came over with Roman soldiers, and the first martyr for the Christian faith was a Roman soldier called Albinus, St. Alban. We've got a church or a chapel within walking distance of 95% of the population. We have more clergy and ministers than doctors per head of population. We have so many Bibles in English, we don't know which one to use. God has been so good to this land. He has poured into this land preachers, Bibles. He has given us more opportunities than perhaps any other country. And what's he getting for it now? If he wiped his hands of us and poured sulfur and coals on London, we would have to say, praise you, Lord, you are righteous, you are just, you are fair. But I wouldn't be here tonight if I did not believe that God has shown that he is still a God of mercy and wants to show mercy to this country just once more before we disappear into the dust of history. He is not going to restore our prosperity. He's not going to keep our living standard up, and there's no point in asking him to do so. But he does want to restore our character. And in his mercy, he's going to give us a last chance. He's preparing for it. This meeting is just a tiny part of that preparation. All over this country, he's bringing into being a whole lot of new wineskins to hold the new wine. He's raising Christian communities all over this land. It's now my privilege to be on the road the whole time. I was in Cornwall the beginning of the week, Lincolnshire the middle of the week, Sussex yesterday, and now here. And everywhere I go, I see what God is doing. He's raising up a people to speak to this land, to convey his mercy to this land, to get back into the world and to capture it for him. I'm excited by that. The last thing David says in this psalm is this: the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. And I want to tell you this, that God is looking for a people who will be as concerned about injustice in the nation as immorality. Hear that. This is the prophetic word of righteousness in line with the Old Testament. My people are as to be as concerned about injustice as about immorality. If we are only concerned about immorality, I will tell you what I fear will happen. A kind of right-wing Christianity that has had so much influence in America recently. I fear that, because it missed out on the injustice. And that's not the full picture of the righteousness of God. Indeed, I believe that God has heard our prayers and is going to open up the middle ground of politics so that Christians are left without any excuse, so that they cannot say they're too right and they're too left for me to join in. He's opening up the situation and he's saying to us, get back in. Do you know the first time I ever said get back into the world, sitting listening to me, was the Under Secretary of State for Social Security in charge of the unemployed in the land. And he had resigned from that position and offered for the Anglican ministry and would have finished up a curate in some parish somewhere. And when I said get back into the world, he knew that God was telling him to withdraw his resignation. And he's back in the government tonight. Hallelujah. At another meeting in the Midlands, a young man came up to me and he said, I'm a bit puzzled, he said. I've been asked if I would stand as shop steward in the factory. He said, that's the third time they've asked me. And he said, I said, why didn't you take it up the first two times? Well, he said, I'm on the PCC, the Parochial Church Council. I'm on the Synod Committee for this, and I'm on this and this. Everything in the church. And he said, I don't really know what the Lord wants me to do. I said, you do. You really do in your heart, don't you? He said, well, yes, I do. And off he set to be shop steward. Hallelujah. A meeting just down the road from here, somebody told me, a young man, I'm putting up for the council, but it's so solid Tory, and I'm an independent. I don't stand a chance of getting in, but I'm putting up for it. And the Lord gave me a word of knowledge, and I said, you are going to win. You're going to get in. And he got in by just 20 votes, but he's in for 4 years, and he's right in there in the name of Jesus. It's time we went to the aggressive and stopped being defensive. 95% of our resources of time and energy being spent keeping the church going. And God says, what about my world? It's not the survival of the church that he's interested in. It's the salvation of the nation that he wants. And he's asking for men and women who are ready to go back into the world and capture it for Jesus. In the name and power of Jesus, begin to do it. I'm not quite sure even yet how we're going to finish this meeting, but I'll tell you how a meeting last week finished. It wasn't quite as big as this, but even so, the logistics were a bit difficult. But I said, I'm not going to pray for anyone here tonight. If you've come for healing, you'll have to go home and ask your elders, someone else. If you've got a problem and you want prayer for you or ministry to you, then there are other ways of getting that. But I said, I'm going to invite you to come out for ministry for prayer for the bit of the world in which you live and in which you work. And we'll see how much faith God can give us to pray by proxy for that world. And before I'd finished speaking, 120 people had crowded into the aisle to come and kneel and to pray by proxy for their bit of the world. And we began to touch. It was down in Cornwall. We were touching the whole area of Cornwall. And one dear soul came and she said, I'm from the Scilly Isles, and the curse of the Scilly Isles is Freemasonry. And I said, well, we can tackle that, and that is the work of darkness and the work of the devil, and it's inside the church as well. Let's see how much faith God can give us to pray against that work of Satan. And another lady came up and she said, the bit of the world that I want to capture is the local gypsy encampment. I thought, how thrilling, because there's a revival going right through Europe among the gypsies at the moment. Did you know that? Hundreds of them are coming to know Jesus. And there she was. She was well-dressed. She obviously was not a gypsy herself. I said, how long have you had a burden for that camp? She said, over a year now. And I said, what are you doing about the burden? She said, I go in there once a week. They don't like me, but I go in, and I just want to love them in the name of Jesus. She must be a rare Christian doing that in this country. I just felt the love of Jesus in that woman. And I said, tell me the name of the worst family in there. And she gave me it straight away. She said, even the other gypsies say they're the worst. I said, do you think the Lord could give us faith for that family? And he did, and together we just claimed the worst family in that gypsy camp for Jesus. And we were just touching county council offices and all sorts of places. And you know, God once had Cornwall. He once had Cornwall. And indeed, the word he gave me down there was, God is saying, please give me Cornwall back. Because when he lost grip of it, Satan really moved in. Freemasonry is rife down there. Witchcraft is rife. There are all kinds of works of darkness came in. But God is going to press that back. I just got a lovely sense that all those people had got away from seeking blessing from themselves and away from seeking healing for themselves and away from seeking an answer to their own problems and were saying, Lord, we're coming and kneeling here to get our bit of the world back for you. Turn us inside out to turn the world upside down, or rather right way up. It was very exciting to see Christians ready to go back into the world. Let me just illustrate this. The area of the world that has been laid on my heart for 18 months now is the world of the mass media. I believe TV is something that God wants. And he wants to be heard. And he wants to share his feelings through TV. For 18 months, some of us have been praying and working about this. I'm sure you know there is now a television company in existence to do joint productions with the existing channels and begin to get into the channels instead of just having protests from outside. There is now a serious attempt by Christians to get right in there. And you'd be amazed how many people inside the media God is now touching and converting and giving the burden to share with this TV company. I don't know whether to say this or not, but tomorrow night at 6:10, my first little foot in the door comes over the ITV channel. And I'd love you to pray for the person I made that program with who appears in the program with me. I'd like you to pray for the whole crew I worked with, not a Christian among them. We had the most exciting time. We were seeing God do his work before our very eyes. And you know, between film takes, that crew was just asking question after question after question about the Lord. They wanted to know, is God alive now? Is he around today? Is he speaking today? Is he doing things today? It was just so exciting to be in among that crew. I told the producer and the other leaders of the team, I'm so glad you're not Christians. Yet. And they grinned and said, why? Well, I said, I'm fed up with dealing with ex-clergymen in the TV world who seem afraid of anything getting into that religious slot that's got a real edge to it or something that's alive and on fire for God. But the operative word was yet. Will you please pray? The Spirit began to touch those people. What bit of the world could you begin to capture for God? In the Midlands, it's exciting now to meet an increasing number of men who get up at 6 a.m. and who seek the strategy of God for their trade union meeting. And when a strike begins to loom, they ask God, is this strike just or is it greed? If it is just, then we will support it in your name and we'll lead it in your name and keep it right and moral in your name. If it is greed, we will fight it in your name. Give us the strategy to deal with it. And to learn how often greedy strikes have been averted by men who were right in there capturing that world for Jesus. The church is beginning to march. God wanted an army, not just a body. The time for blessing for us is over. There is more blessing waiting, but it's not of the same kind. The time for battling has begun. And it's not a picnic you're called to now, and it's not a bless up you're called to now. It's a battle. The final thing in Psalm 11, and I believe the Lord has told me just to shut up now, that I've shared the burden and that if I go on, it'll be more than he wants. But the last phrase of the psalm is this. Upright men will see his face. I only know of two destinies awaiting the human race, the fire of God and the face of God. Every man and woman will have one or the other. A little boy ran into his mummy who was washing up and said, Mummy, have you ever seen God? And she said, oh, run away, I'm busy. So he went to his daddy who was reading the newspaper and said, Daddy, have you ever seen God? And he just said, don't ask silly questions, and went back to his newspaper. He went out into the street and saw a clergyman coming along the street and went up to him and said, have you ever seen God? And he said, now that's a very big question for a little boy, and maybe one day when you're grown up we'll discuss it. So he went down to the riverside where there was a dear old man fishing. And he said to the old man, have you ever seen God? And the old man lifted his eyes, looked at the sky, looked at the trees, looked at the river, looked at the little boy's face, and he said, sometimes, lad, I thinks I sees nothing else. Upright men will see God. Do you want to see God during the 80s? Do you want to see him busy? Do you want to see his hand? And one day, do you want to look him in the face unashamed? Then don't run away. Get back into the world. Claim that bit of the world that you belong to. And believe that you can capture it in the name of Jesus. The burden is delivered. but you're going to have to carry it now. And what you do about tonight's meeting is what God is interested in. He didn't want fireworks in the meeting. He wanted fruit afterwards. And the test of this meeting will come in about 6 months' time. And God will be asking, how much of the world have I got back? I remember as a little boy reading a little poem. I wonder if I can remember it. There was a child of heavenly birth who came to find his ball, the earth, which sin had thrown away. Come, comrades, let us, one and all, join up and help him find his ball. Let's pray. If God has spoken very directly to you tonight, I mean very directly, if you somewhere in my address have heard a word from God, then I'm going to ask you in a moment to stand up. We're not going to look at each other. I won't look either. This is between you and God. And I want you to stand where you are to acknowledge that you're receiving the message of God and that you intend by His grace to do something about it. Because then I'd like to pray that God would show you the very next step. I feel that that's the first thing we should do tonight. It's one thing to just come and sit and listen. But God is saying, have you heard? Did you receive a direct word for you in your situation? So let's bow our heads, close our eyes. And now I would ask those who have heard God speak to them personally tonight at some point, would you just stand and then we'll pray for you. Father, we're standing in your presence to say quite simply, message received. And I pray for my brothers and sisters now. I thank you that this is proof that you're still a God of mercy or you wouldn't still be talking to us. And I want to thank you that you're still speaking. But I pray for each one of them that you'll show them the very next step. Lord, I thank you that I can't do that. You will have to do it. And I thank you that you mean business with us. Therefore, will you please show us where we go from here? In your name, we seek to get back into the world, to recover friendships with sinners, to see our place of work as a place where we may be your army. Give us wisdom, give us courage, not to run away when the pressure's on. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.